Good morning. Let's be opening our Bibles, Acts chapter 14. Acts 14.
I'm going to read a few verses from there that will serve us for our purposes this morning. Acts chapter 14 in your Bibles. Good to be with you today. Good to see each and every one of you.
And I'll tell you what, on a weekend that culturally is dedicated towards collective Thanksgiving, this is a good day for this church to particularly be thankful. One of the things I always find when I travel is that though God's people are good and doing what they can in all places, I'm always reminded when I travel and how much I look forward to getting back here and how truly blessed we are in this place, how thankful I am for you, how thankful I am for this congregation, and for the fact that we are so embarrassingly rich, not just materially, but that we have so many good people, good families, and good resources. Churches around this world would love to have 10 men, qualified men, able to serve and lead them in this way, and we truly owe a great deal of thanks to God for what He has bestowed upon us in this place in His good providence. And so I'm thankful for you. I want you to know that. We're thankful for the elders and thankful for God continuing sustaining us together to do the work that we can in this place. But let's also remember that to whom much is given, what's the other part of it? Much is required. And so God help us to take that part of the equation seriously as well. It's an important morning in this congregation's life. We put in 3 new elders and just now, and certainly where our prayer, as Brent just prayed for us, is that we've done God's will and we've done it God's way. Rarely in a congregation's life is the potential danger greater than when the congregation appoints elders. We talked about that some back earlier in the fall. There are all sorts of ways in which it can go wrong. We can appoint unqualified men. It will weaken the congregation. Oh, they might weaken it through false doctrine. But they can weaken it not just by introducing ungodly or unscriptural things into our collective life. Unqualified men can also weaken the congregation by failing to grow the congregation as is necessary, allowing the root of bitterness or other sinful attitudes and even actions to begin to take root, not through what they promote, but through what they don't rebuke or challenge. One of the other things that also happens, though, one of the risks that also involves or a church runs when she appoints elders is not just the risk of making the wrong decision, which I don't believe we've done here. I'm thankful to God that we've got 3 good men today. One of the things that also can happen is that we can sometimes unleash or amplify social tensions in the congregation in the process of appointing elders. Because the process of appointing elders inevitably requires us to look lovingly, yes, but frankly, critically, and with a certain amount of judgmentalism at the men we are considering to hold them up to God's word and to evaluate whether they meet God's standards for this work. And the challenges for those of us who are perhaps in a point in life where we might be considered to be an elder, the challenge for us is that anytime we find out that others don't see us the way perhaps we see ourselves, well, that can be hard. And for those of us who maybe aren't in a position to be considered for elders, but anytime we find out that the congregation doesn't share our view of a particular man that we ourselves hold, and so they weren't accepted by the congregation as an elder, well, that can be hard too. And so I'm thankful to this congregation, this process, which can always be a dangerous time in life of any congregation, has gone off so well and so smoothly, and to the best of my knowledge, in accordance with God's will and God's way. That we have shown, in the way we've handled ourselves, a willingness to submit to each other, as Ephesians 5 and verse 21 talks about. So we work out a congregational consensus on who we believe are spiritually qualified at this time, and broadly enough known in this place, to serve this congregation in this work. But I'll tell you one of the other things that I'm thankful for in the process that we've just been through, and this has happened every time that we put in elders in the years that I've been here, every time we've done deacons. And that's this, is that not only have we always been able to successfully find scripturally qualified men for the role, for the work, but that also in doing the process, we've also identified men for the future as well. Men who maybe either didn't consider themselves qualified or able at this time, or men who are getting close to being qualified, who we can continue to work with and look at and pray for the years ahead. That we know in this congregation that we have good men who are on their way to step in this role in the future. And I'll tell you the last thing that we need to think about as well is that those of us who are younger need to look on days like today, while we still have our marriages intact and our children are still at home, able to be shaped and raised by us, and that we, those of us who are younger, are doing what we need to be doing so that in the years and decades to come, this church's pipeline of qualified men and men who are on their way to being qualified will continue. And there will be those of us in the years and generations ahead who are able to do this good work. That's the lesson for those of us who are younger this morning. I have asked you this morning to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. I want to read just three quick verses there and think about them with you for just a moment this morning, and then we'll be through for our time together today. Luke tells us this part of the story of Paul and Barnabas' first journey, first evangelistic journey, and this comes at the end of that first evangelistic journey. They were sent out by the church in Antioch there, in modern-day Syria. They were sent out by the church in Antioch to go and spread the good news, especially to the Gentile world around Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And Luke tells us this, that this happens at the end of their first evangelistic journey, that when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, and they returned to Iconium, and they returned to Antioch. They retraced their steps on their journey. What they did as they retraced their steps is they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, in every congregation, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And this practice there, that's the first time we see Paul the apostle involved in this. This is early in his apostolic work. This is his first evangelistic journey. But what we see years, decades later is even later in his life, as Ken alluded to in the statements he made a few moments ago, Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 1 to keep that pattern going. This is why I left you in Crete, he told Titus, so that you can put what lacks in order. And part of what's lacking is you need to appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. Every congregation needs to be doing this from time to time, despite the risk, despite the uncomfortable things that it can unearth or bring up. This is the right thing to do. This is a necessary thing to do. This is a key part of what God's people have always done. But one of the things I find interesting, the way Luke in particular chooses to tell this part of the story, is this, that he doesn't just mention that Paul and Barnabas are going back to these new young churches. They don't just appoint elders in these congregations. Now, part of the way that they stabilize these young Christians and these young congregations is not just with the elders, but it's with a very important message. Luke tells us in particular what was being said by Paul and Barnabas on their return trip, on their retracing of their steps. And it's this, that through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. That part of stabilizing the church is appointing elders, and with those elders is reminding the people of this simple truth, that it's hard to get to heaven. That through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom. Luke here invites us in the way he's written these verses to think about the connection between that stabilizing message, that it's hard to get to eternal life, with the appointing of elders. I think it's an invitation for our elders and our congregation to think about what exactly we are up to and what exactly we are against, what we struggle with in our work together. It's a reminder that we need not just to think about the work that we are doing together in terms of evangelism or in terms of benevolence, but it also is a reminder that we need to think about and strengthen ourselves for what is working against us in the world. That it's not just what we try to do to the world or even for the world. It is what the world does against us. And often that's extremely much more dangerous than we typically appreciate. It is dangerous when Christians' expectations are not properly set about what we are up against. And that's part of why God appointed elders to shepherd the flock. Part of shepherding is, of course, to protect the flock from what is against us as much as what we are trying to do for God in the world. When Christians' expectations about what we are up against is not properly set, the fact that it is hard to get to eternal life, when our expectations are not properly set, that can lead easily to discouragement when things get hard. It can lead to fear when things don't meet our expectations. It can lead to a loss of faith in God's working on our behalf because somehow we thought that because we were Christians, everything was just going to work out okay. Nobody was ever going to get sick. Nobody was ever going to lose a job. And above all, nobody we love was ever going to die. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom. The Apostle Paul says, now, we live in a time in which none of us realistically is ever going to be put physically to death, at least in this part of the world in which we live. That's just not going to happen in this part of the world. The good news is that even though the people in our culture and in this country who don't like religion and don't like our values, the good news is they don't believe in the death penalty either. So we're all right. But the fact of the matter is, there are still tribulations out there that work against us. See, it's a principle as old as Cain versus Abel and Satan against Adam and Eve in the garden. When the psalmist captures it this way in Psalm 37, verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked because he sees that his day is coming. Here the psalmist says, it's this way. It's as old as mankind, that the wicked plots against the righteous. That's how it works. The world is against us. Indeed, one of the things that we often miss is in those passages that we like to skip over. We like to get to the good news that, you know, we have hope and that God's on our side and God loves us. And we skip over how often in the New Testament even, the apostles are trying to get us to understand that it's hard to get to eternity safely. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, beginning in verse 16. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, Paul says, provided what? That we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. If we suffer with him. Paul puts it this way to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And by the way, if you have time to take your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's interesting that in the immediate verses before that, when Paul says those are some of us more familiar words, that all who want to be godly are going to be persecuted, it's interesting that Paul, and this is his last letter, by the way, the last thing he writes at the end of his apostolic ministry, in verses 10 and 11, he refers back to the story in Acts 14. At the end of his life, he still remembers of the persecutions and the suffering such as happened to me to Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. At the end of his life, he remembers how his apostolic work all began. That time they stoned him and left him for dead, and he got up and he went back about the work anyways. And then he went back through those same cities where he was, where they tried to kill him, and appoints elders and says, you know what? The road's hard to get to heaven, but you got to do it anyways. All who are going to do this, all who want to live godly, are going to be persecuted. And there's nothing new about this. It's been the pattern of the world. Again, the psalmist captures the principle. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he put it this way. He said after pronouncing blessing upon those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus reminds us, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Nothing new about this. Or even Peter finally got the point. The one who once denied that he wouldn't suffer, later in his life got the point in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, don't be surprised, beloved, at the fiery ordeal when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you, and listen to the language because this is not how we typically talk. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you want to share in his glory, you have to share in his suffering in this world. That's the pattern. The prophets lived at first. Jesus came and embodied it in a way no one else has done. And those who wear his name now are called to go and do likewise, to share in his suffering if we are to share in his glory. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, Peter says, you're blessed, because that means the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. So Paul talks about it. Jesus talks about it. Peter talks about it. You know, the Apostle John talked about it too. 1 John 3, verse 13. Don't be surprised, brothers, he writes, that the world hates you. It's an interesting thing then that often escapes our thinking that virtually every writer in the New Testament then, every writer in the New Testament at some point in their writings essentially brings up the point that the way to heaven is through suffering. It's through tribulations, through persecution. We don't like that. We don't think about that. We come to church because we want to hear about how God's going to solve our problems and meet our needs. But what God tells us and what every one of his inspired writers tell us, whether it's the gospel writers recording the sufferings of Jesus or the apostles making it explicit and clear, virtually every New Testament writer of influence makes the point that this is the way. Exactly what Paul told those earliest congregations to stabilize them and prepare them. Here are your elders and here's what you need to understand. It's going to be hard. And especially in our time and place, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that while we will not be stoned, we will not be thrown to the lions, we need to understand exactly in particular what makes our time and our place particularly a great struggle. Surely you've noticed it's getting darker out there. Surely you've noticed that the culture is even more turning against us and who we are and what we say and what we claim. And that literally what we are doing here this morning in certain countries in North America already and certain places in this country today is considered to be hateful and hate speech and what no right-thinking person would do or say or believe or participate in. Now, already in this country, your participation, your membership in this congregation would be a strike against you in polite society. And it's only going to spread, and it's only going to get worse. And therefore, we need to understand that when Paul most immediately talks about tribulations, he was talking about their physical abuse and persecution. But we need to understand that's not how it's going to come at us. It's going to come at us through the hostility of a world and its mindset that tells us that we are wrong. And when we see people who are otherwise nice people but tell us that we're wrong, it's going to cause us to wonder and to waver. And here's what we've got to understand, and here's where we push back on what's pushing against us. It's exactly what Paul talked about now back in Romans 8 again, but now in verse 7, when Paul said this. He said Romans 8 and verse 7, describing the world of his age and the world that's resurrected in our age, very much so. That the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The mind that's set on the flesh, that's fancy Paul language. We're just basically saying the people who think the way the world thinks, the world's values, the world's ways. The mind of the flesh is hostile to God. And it won't submit to God. In fact, it can't because it doesn't think the way, it doesn't want to think the way God thinks, and so the way God thinks doesn't make any sense to it. Here's the way Paul puts it one last place, Ephesians 4, verse 18. He said this, talking of the world, Ephesians 4 and verse 18. He said, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Do you hear that, ladies and gentlemen? What that means is that there's probably not going to be some sort of revival in the culture. Their heart is hard. Paul said about his day, and it's true in our day. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Hard of heart. We need to understand, and especially for those of us who are raising and training and helping the youngest among us, we need to understand the most dangerous aspect of the world's influence on these days is not what it tempts us to do, but what it tempts us to think. What it tempts us, what it tells us we ought to value, what it tells us we ought to want, what it tells us life is for. I mean, after all, how we think is going to affect what we do anyways. How the world tries to push us this mold about what we want for our kids, about how we define success, about the importance of being socially acceptable, about what we think the point of life itself is. The question is not just how can we not be bad people. The issue is this. How do we pursue holiness? How do we not just avoid being wrong and doing wrong, but how do we truly pursue holiness, truly separate ourselves to God things and away from all the things of this world that are passing away? The mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It can't even understand it because of the way it thinks. The world is dark in its understanding, alienated from God's life, ignorant and hard of heart. But it doesn't look that way often to us. It looks respectable, it looks fun, it looks desirable. And frankly, sometimes there aren't even necessarily moral things wrong with the world, it's just that the world prioritizes certain things higher than God's. We are called to a decision, ladies and gentlemen. One of the most difficult balancing acts in life is accepting and enjoying and rejoicing in God's blessings that he's given us on one hand, while not being so addicted, becoming so addicted to the abundant that we can no longer suffer sacrificially when the time comes. And that's the dynamic that Paul was reminding those early churches, that we suffer our way into the kingdom, that we learn how to let go of even God's good blessings in this life. When it comes to the moment of decision about what we will hold on to and what we're willing to sacrifice when the world opposes us and the world oppresses us. And thank God we have elders already, and now we have even more elders. With more, as I already mentioned, I think are well on their way, men are well on their way to becoming elders down the road in this congregation. We have men in this congregation who will help us face the tribulation before us, the struggle to control not just what we do, but how we think, what we want. We have men who will help us face the tribulation before us and pursue our entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. Jesus once told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Because whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, life is good and God's given it to us. But even that's something to be let go of when the sacrifice is demanded. For what would it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit himself? What will a man give in return for his soul? Our life comes from God. Our life goes back to God at some point when we die, and God is the one who restores our life in the end. Once you understand that basic principle, that the sum of all that we are and all that we have in the first place comes from Him, we can let go of it all the more joyfully and all the more willingly, suffer all the more preparedly, because we know who we are, who's going to win, and what it's all about. Thank God we have elders who will help us to suffer well in our time and our place, who will remind us of the fact that while there are elders in every congregation, we still have to suffer our way to God's eternal presence. May God help us to prepare for the years to come in this place when we are no longer appreciated by society but condemned. And if you're willing this morning to take your place with Jesus outside the gate, the Hebrew writer talks about it powerfully. Jesus suffered outside the gate, the Hebrew writer says. Let's go out and suffer with Him. If you're willing to take your place outside the gate, outside the city, outside polite society, because you choose Jesus over this world and what it has to offer, we'll help you with that this morning. What that means in terms of the actual actions to take this morning is if you already understand Jesus, who He is, what He's done, and what it means, and you're willing on the basis of your understanding of who He is to repent of your sins, confess with your mouth before these witnesses your faith in Him as God made flesh who dwelt among us, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but your life has not been lived in sacrificial, suffering authenticity. You've not kept your commitment. You've not honored the covenant you made with God. Pray to God for forgiveness. If we can help you in some way, we'd like to talk with you, pray with you, encourage you, and whatever we can. Why don't you come talk to us while we stand, while we sing.